In the first book of a series of novels written by L.M. Montgomery, entitled Anne of Green Gables, Anne Shirley, an orphan, has gone to Prince Edward Island in Canada to live with an elderly brother and sister. The trouble is, they hadn't ordered a girl. They were expecting a boy. And Anne Shirley turns up on the scene, filled with hopes and dreams of a new life, away from the orphanage, away from drunken foster parents, a life of peace and happiness. And on arrival at the farmhouse, she quickly is led to understand that her stay will be exceedingly short. They do not want her. However, she must stay the night, and so she is sat down at the kitchen table to eat a meal, which she just plays with and picks at. And Marilla asks her, "Why aren't you eating?" To which she responds, "Can you eat when you're in the depths of despair?" Says, "I have never been in the depths of despair, so I don't know." You can't read Lamentations without thinking this man is in the depths of despair. And with good reason. His hopes, his dreams of seeing Jerusalem great once again after a period of backsliding have been completely shattered. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Even the temple of the Most High God has been reduced to rubble. All the gold utensils have been taken away and now adorn the temple of a foreign god in Babylon. The prophet Jeremiah has every reason to be in the depths of despair. And it shouldn't come to us as any surprise then, when we come to the third chapter of his book of Lamentations, that we once again find him bemoaning his condition. After all, this isn't a letter. This book doesn't have a flow of thought in the same way as the Apostle Paul's epistles do. This is more like the book of Psalms in that it is a collection of poems that have been put together under this title of Lamentations. And so each one, to some degree, is somewhat repetitive. Bemoaning the anguish that has come upon Jerusalem for its sins, for the departure of its God, and for the victory of its enemies. Yet each one of these laments has a focal point. Each one of them has a particular theme that, if we can get through the repetition, that Jeremiah isn't just like a record that's got stuck in its groove. He's not repeating the same old thing over and over and over again until it becomes irritating. But Jeremiah has something to say to us. And this central chapter in his collection of poems is different from the others for a couple of reasons. It's different because of its length. This one is 66 verses instead of 22 verses. It's different because of its structure, whereas the others, or at least the first two and the fourth poems, are acrostics. They go through the Hebrew alphabet one letter at a time, each stanza beginning with a new letter of the alphabet. This one is written in triplets. The first three stanzas all begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the second three stanzas, the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so on. It's also different because he speaks now not on behalf of the city of Jerusalem, but as a representative of the city of Jerusalem. He speaks as a man, he says in verse 3, who has seen affliction by the rod of God's wrath. And so we find in the first section of this poem, in verses 1 through 18, that again, like with the other two poems that we've looked at so far, he expresses his anguish. God has afflicted him. He's come under the rod of God's wrath. It is God who has led him and made him walk in darkness rather than in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. God has afflicted this man. And the first few verses of this section emphasize this fact that it is God who has done this. It goes on to present us with two or three different pictures of the way that God has come. He's come as an enemy. He's hedged him in so that he cannot get out. He's basically been imprisoned. The chain is heavy, he says. He cries, he shouts, no one can hear. He's blocked his ways with hewn stone. This is by design. This isn't an accident. God has come against him like a bear or a lion, lying in wait, lying in ambush for his prey. He's like an archer who has made him his target, and his arrows have hit the bullseye, as it were. Here's a man who is the object of God's wrath, of God's judgment, of God's punishment. And as a result of all this, this man says he has lost all hope. You have moved my soul far from peace, he says in verse 17. I have forgotten prosperity. I've forgotten what it was like in the glory days of Israel. I've said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. This is what sin does. Jerusalem is in this condition because she departed from God. Jerusalem is in this pitiable state because she has not given the glory due to God's name. She hasn't worshipped God in the way God has prescribed, and even when she's gone through the motions of worship, offering the sacrifices, bringing the daily offerings to the temple, it has been with a heart that has been far from God. They've treated God, this God, the one true and living God, like any of the other gods of the nations round about. A God that needs to be appeased. A God that needs to be kept happy. So we just go through the motions of these rituals in order to make sure that God is our friend and that he doesn't judge our crops and bring plague to our livestock. And so not only have they worshipped the living and true God, but they've worshipped the idols of the nations round about, imbibed their teaching, and have neglected the law of God through which they were to prosper and to become a name among all the nations as they had once been. And through their willful neglect of the law of God, through their departure from a right worship of God, God had brought this judgment upon them, eventually even sending them into captivity in a foreign land, destroying the holy city, leaving in ruins that glorious temple. And we must recognize that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that willful sin will always, inevitably, lead to a condition of separation from God. And maybe it's been your experience from time to time that you can say, as Jeremiah does in verse 8, even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. The heavens have become as brass. Your prayers go no higher than the ceiling. It's as though God does not hear. He's gone from you. He's turned his back on you. And peace has been removed, as Jeremiah says in verses 17 and 18. You have moved my soul far from peace. My strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Sin does that. Sin results in the grieving of the Holy Spirit who indwells every true believer. And for a time in our lives, it can be as though God has departed from us. And we have no peace. We lose our hope in his promises. And sin has brought us to it. Sin must never be underestimated in its power and in its ruin and destruction that it can bring. We must guard our hearts. We must flee youthful lusts. We must resist the devil that he might flee from us. We must mortify the deeds of the flesh, because all of these things, if we give a little ground, a little space to these things, they can grow and increase until before we know it, they've taken over our lives. And the peace and joy that we knew when first we saw the Lord is taken from us. And we're brought to a condition where hopefully we'll begin to realize that the Lord has departed. And we'll begin to feel our estrangement from him, that God may use that to bring us back to himself. Because that's the second thing that we note in this third lament of Jeremiah's. In verses 19 through 36, Jeremiah remembers God's faithfulness. He links the first and the second sections with verses 19 through 21. He says, "Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me." He considers his condition. He considers what has brought him to this condition. And his soul sinks. He becomes depressed. But, he says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." What does he recall to his mind? Well, the fact that sin and the departure of God when we sin isn't always the last word. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. That's why Jeremiah's alive now. That's why Jerusalem is able to cry out to God now, because God hasn't utterly destroyed him. His compassions, they don't fail. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. The knowledge of sin may drive a person to despair, but the memory of God leads to hope. Here's a man who could have thought under these circumstances, "That's it, it's all over. My sin has brought me to this point. God has left me. I'm without hope. I may as well give up." But for a Christian, for a man of God, a woman of God, someone who has once known the presence of God and the love of God, there is still hope, even under such circumstances. We've been there before. We've been at the point where we thought, it's all over, my sins are so great, I can never be forgiven. And we've heard that still small voice, come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. I will not cast you out. Believe in me, and you shall have eternal life. These are the words of the Saviour who pleads to the sinner, don't give up hope. There is hope for anyone who will recognise his sin and cry out to God. And Jeremiah remembers that. He looks back over the history of Israel and he remembers God's faithfulness. God has proved himself time and time and time again. How many times could they have been consumed? How many times could God have left them to their own ends? How many times could God have departed forever? But God is a God of mercy. God is a God who chastises his children and draws them through those chastisements back to himself. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. He goes on to recall that God brings affliction into a person's life for good. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, it is good that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. He says, it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent. Let him ponder his circumstances. God has laid it on him. Let him examine his heart. Let him see the evil that is in him, that he may see it and confess it. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Let him humble himself. Let him prostrate himself before the living God. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. Let him recognize the justice of what is happening to him. Not to shy away from it, but to accept it as from the hand of a just God. But also a God who is merciful. A God whose compassions do not fail. A God whose faithfulness is great and whose love is eternal. He goes on then to talk about God's patience and his justice. The Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief. Yes, he causes grief. Yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. In other words, God hasn't brought this on these people out of spite. He hasn't brought it just for a laugh, because he's cruel-hearted. These things have come upon them from his hand, yes, but because of their own actions, through their own folly. He doesn't inflict these things willingly. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the desire of his heart. That's the yearning of God's heart, that people would walk in his ways and that they would reap the rewards of a righteous life. He doesn't desire that people should live in sin and come under his rod. It doesn't bring him joy to see his children leaving the God they love and having to be brought back to him through these periods of chastisement and punishment. These aren't things that give God a kick. No, God is a God of mercy. He brings justice to bear. That a person who is returns to his vomit may be caused to see the folly of the way that he's going. But ultimately, God's plan and purpose is to bring them back. To restore their hearts to their first love. So God uses our sins and the chastisement that comes upon us for our sins to bring us back to himself. He doesn't overlook our sins. He doesn't disregard our sins. He shows us what they are. And he shows us that they are vile in his eyes and that they ought to be vile in our own eyes. And so he brings them back to himself. But Jeremiah also makes a point here that even those who are the implements or the instruments of God's chastisement are not beyond the justice and judgment of God. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? It is not from the mouth of the Most High. Sorry, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? These enemies of Jerusalem's, the Babylonians, haven't swept across their land and destroyed their cities and ravaged their women and taken their gold and silver because of their own strength, but because God is in control of this. And yet at the same time, as we will see later on, those who have done this thing to God's people are not beyond his judgment. We need to look beyond our present circumstances. And we need to remember the character of God. That God is faithful. He's faithful in two respects. He is faithful to keep his promise to bring judgment and punishment upon the sinner. And that can include us. When we depart from the ways of the Lord, God's faithfulness to his covenant demands that he visit us with the rod of affliction. But God is also faithful to bless and to restore those who cry out to him. That when a person recognizes their sin, that they've departed from the Lord and they cry out, confessing their sin, then God will come. And God will bless all to his promises. And so Jeremiah enters the third part of 7 to 66 with a plea for people to cry out to the Lord for mercy. They're in this plight. Their anguish is upon them because of their sin. But God is a faithful God. And if they will turn, then he will bless. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord, he says. Let us lift our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. It is our fault that we're in this condition. But notice what he says immediately. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with. As Jeremiah is thinking about their condition, he's recognized the faithfulness of God. He's calling upon the people to cry out to God for mercy because he is a faithful God. But then the reality of his sins comes on him again. And we get almost a repetition of the cry of anguish expressed earlier on in this psalm. Isn't that the case with us? When we come to a point of and confessing our sin to God, it can drag us down again. For a moment we had a glimmer of hope. For a moment the thought of God's faithfulness has encouraged us. For a moment the reality of his forgiving spirit has given us cause to cry out to him. And then as we begin to confess our sins, we're brought down into the depths of despair once again. You've slain and not pitied. You've covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. Look at us! But God is in control. And these people have to confess their sin. They have to remember their sin. And however it may beat upon their souls and cast their spirits down, they must and acknowledge before the living God that these things have come upon them because of their sin. They need to acknowledge that God is just. He's brought about these conditions. And they need to recognize that what God is doing is for their good. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. Oh, God does see. Jeremiah reminds himself, God does see. He sees the affliction of his people. He sees the weeping prophet there casting his... He recognizes the tears of true repentance that stem from godly sorrow over sin. And he can turn that heart of weeping into a heart full of joy. And so, Jeremiah has an assurance that God has heard his prayer. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my crying for help. You drew near on the day I called to you and said, do not fear. All the mercies of God, the faithfulness of God to cheer this man in his gloom and despondency. Our sin is not the end of the story. There is a God who is greater than our sin. There is a Saviour who can purge the blackest soul and restore the most wayward heart to himself. So this man cries out to the Lord, O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. What confidence he has in the midst of these circumstances that he's going through. Confidence because he knows God is faithful. And that's the central thought of this lament. Despite being bracketed on either side by these words of anguish, here's a man who is trusting in a living God who can overcome the terrible circumstances that he is in, who can redeem his soul, who can give life where once was death, who can bring out of the ruins of Jerusalem a more glorious temple than was there before. And he closes this psalm on a high note, really, echoing many of the psalms in the book of Psalms. He brings an imprecation on those who have afflicted him. O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me, O Lord, all their schemes against me, the lips of my enemies, and they're whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and their rising up. I am their taunting song. Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. What are we to understand from this? Well, here's a man who has recognized the mercy of God for himself, who has seen that he's a sinner. Yes, that Jerusalem has deserved the destruction that has come upon her. Yes, but that God is a merciful God, and to those who cry out to him, he brings forgiveness of sins, restoration, new life. But he also recognizes that God is a God who is concerned about his honor and glory, not just in the lives of his own people, who are called by his name, but in the lives of everyone. And here, in these closing verses, Jeremiah is calling on God to give glory to his name, and to do so by bringing justice upon these wicked people who have brought Israel under this terrible destruction and captivity. We're reminded of the words of Joseph that he spoke to his brothers after he had been raised to prominence in Egypt. And his brothers come under a period of famine to get grain for their families. Eventually, Joseph reveals who he is to his brothers. And his brothers are suddenly filled with fear. They had never expected to see their brother again, and certainly not to see him in a position of such power. But Joseph quietens their hearts by saying these words: "You meant it for evil, but God has meant it for good." And so it is in the case of Jerusalem. God sent the Babylonians against Jerusalem. God caused them to destroy the walls of that city and to tear down that temple. God did all of that. Yes, as his judgment against the people who had departed from him. But these Babylonians had done it willingly themselves. They had come with their forces against Jerusalem, out of no compulsion from outside. They desired to overrun this city that had been something of a thorn in their side. The Babylonians meant it for evil. They wanted to wipe out the people of Israel off the face of the earth, as others have done, both before and since. They wanted to utterly destroy this nation. They laughed and mocked and taunted and ridiculed once Jerusalem was in ruins. Oh, where is your greatness now? And where is your God now? They meant it for evil. That was their purpose. That was their motive. To demonstrate their own strength over the strength of Israel, and the strength of their gods over the strength of the God of Israel. And now Israel realizes her sin. And now Jerusalem mourns over her destruction and confesses her sin to the living God and cries out for mercy. And in the same breath, quite rightly, cries out for the justice of God upon her enemies who ridicule the name of the living God, who taunt them with their misery, and in so doing, taunt God. You see, any true repentance that wishes to be see a man free from the consequences of sin in his life, we'll also see a man zealous for the glory of God and for the justice of God to be seen, to be done. So here in this lament, we have the anguish of Israel expressed. We have the faithfulness of God remembered. And we have a plea for mercy from God upon sinners. And we quote to you again from Anne of Green Gables. Anne was always getting into trouble. It seemed that hardly a week went by without some disaster befalling her. But she would take comfort in the thought that tomorrow is a new day with no mistakes in it. And you know, God promises a new tomorrow. He promises a new start, a new beginning. He promises to remove all our sins, to count them against us no more, to wipe our slate clean, that we can start again with him. More than that, he promises to give us the strength to walk in his ways, to do his will. He promises to indwell us himself, to give us his power, to glorify him, to honour and to serve him. And ultimately, he promises to remove all of the consequences of sin from our lives. Every sorrow, every hurt, to be taken far away. And to give us a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and where we can serve the living God and worship him without any of the after effects of sin hindering us. Tomorrow is a new day, not only with no mistakes in it, without the possibility of any mistakes in it. That is the reality for those who take seriously the word of Jeremiah to search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. For he is faithful and his compassions do not fail.